Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And our lines are open right now if you would like to call us. If you have any kind of a question you'd like to ask about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own Christian life, about such things as Christian theology or apologetics or Christian ethics or Christian history even. We can talk about those kinds of things that you may be wondering about and you never know who to call. Who do you call? Well, you can call here. Our lines are open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you were listening yesterday, you know we had a little bit of a technological glitch at the beginning of the program. I was broadcasting from a coffee shop in Hollywood. I didn't have any choice. I was passing through at showtime, and usually my equipment that I broadcast with, I can do it anywhere where there's internet and cellular service available because I have two pieces of equipment. One requires the internet and one requires cellular when I'm traveling. And so I got into a coffee shop that said I could do the show from there. And I was doing it, but the cellular connection was so poor that my audio feed was cutting out, I guess, a little bit. But more than that, there was a very difficult delay on the lines. That will not be here today. I'm back in my regular studio at home, and we can have an ordinary conversation, as long as I don't choke in the meantime. And we can talk to you about whatever's on your mind. We still have a couple lines open at 1-800-438-5090. First caller is Greg calling from Payton, Colorado. Hi, Greg. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, and once again, thank you for your program. I appreciate the chance to be able to call in and ask you a question.
You're welcome.
And my question is in regards to Matthew 22:14, where Jesus said, "For many are called, and few are chosen." I've read that several times over the past couple of days, and it seems that there may be some historical background or something that I'm missing that really isn't, I guess, on the surface of the text. And I was kind of wondering if you could help clarify some things on that for me.
Well, you're talking about the parable of the wedding feast, right?
Yes.
Okay. And the parable of the wedding feast, there's a king makes a feast for his son. He sends out invitations to his friends. They insult him by turning down his invitation.
Right.
So he gets angry. He burns down their city. And then he sends out the invitation far and wide to people who had not previously known him. And a whole bunch of people come to the wedding feast. But then the king visits the feast, finds there somebody who has responded to the invitation, but they're not dressed appropriately.
Right.
Which is another way of dishonoring the king, coming to his son's wedding without proper attire. The king confronts him about that. The guy has nothing to say in his own defense. And the king has him bound hand and foot and thrown out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in that context, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Well, I think that context is helpful in understanding that particular summary statement. Because the context is, of course, when Jesus came, God initially sent out his invitation to the kingdom, to come into the kingdom, to his own prior friends, the Jewish people that he already had a relationship with. Most of them turned him down, turned down his invitation. So he actually, in AD 70, had their city burned down. And he sent out his invitation to the Gentiles who had never previously been his friends, never had previously sought him. Many of them came in. Now, that brings us to where we are right now, it seems to me. And then, when the Lord comes and notices all those who have responded to the invitation, he's looking and he finds that some who have come into the movement, which we would identify as the church, because they're the ones who have responded to this invitation, the people who have come to be part of God's movement and receive the Christ and so forth. They've come to the wedding feast, but some have come without the proper attire. Now, of course, this has nothing to do with the way people are dressed. I believe that the proper attire here refers to personal righteousness. I think it has to do with proper behavior. And one reason I think that is because over in Revelation 19, it talks about the wedding the imagery has changed a little bit. The people who have responded to Christ are actually the bride there. But it says that the bride is clothed with the righteous deeds of the saints. That is, the church is clothed with its good behavior. Now, that's probably the best way to interpret the clothing here, that when the Lord comes, he finds that many have come into the church, but they haven't really come on his terms. They've come on their own terms. You know, if a king invites you to his son's wedding, he expects you to dress appropriately. And if you say, well, I'll come, but I'm not going to dress that way. I'm going to dress how I want to dress. I'm going to do what I want to do. And you come on your own terms instead of his terms, well, then at the end, there's a judgment, and that person's thrown out. Now, when Jesus said many are called, few are chosen, it seems to me many are called refers to the ones who are invited to the wedding. Many have been invited. The Jews were invited. The Gentiles were invited. Some of them spurned the invitation. Some actually showed up. But even among those that showed up, only few, or at least relative few, compared to the number that were invited, actually are chosen to stay and to be permitted to be part of the thing. Because only those who come on God's terms are going to be, chosen from among those who have been invited to be able to enjoy the festivities. So I think he's simply saying that there's a lot of people who have been called by the gospel. Some have made no response or negative response, and some have made even a relatively positive response but may have come on their own terms. They have not repented. They have not made Jesus their Lord. Their life has not been brought into conformity with his lordship. And it sounds to me that when the final visit of the Master comes, that those who have not conformed to the lordship of Christ and are not dressed, as it were, in that submission to him, are the ones who came on their own terms, not on his. And they'll be cast out. And they are the ones that were called but not chosen. So chosen here doesn't... One thing I think the parable makes very clear is that being chosen isn't the same thing as being invited. Some people think of Christians are chosen by God in the sense that God chose to bring us to Christ, or God chose to make it possible for us to respond to him. But these people, even the ones who were not in the parable so-called chosen, had been invited and had responded. But they ultimately were rejected because they did not accept the terms that were appropriate for being at the king's wedding.
Yeah, there seems to be a distinction, a definite distinction there between called and chosen, and that's kind of why it's one of my...
Called would mean invited.
Yes.
Invited. So everybody was invited. See, not initially. In the first invitation, that just went out to the king's existing friends, the Jews. But the second invitation went out to everybody. It says, he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So, in other words, his servants were sent out to invite everybody, anyone they encountered. The only person that was not invited was the person who never encountered, the servants of the king who were bringing the invitation. So the invitation is general and universal. But the privilege of continuing to participate long term, or we might say eternally, is based on people coming on the terms that are, of course, appropriate. If you respond to God, if you hear that Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead, and is calling you to be his follower, and you say, oh, okay, I'll go with that. If you hear that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, and the judge of all the living and the dead, and you say, oh, okay, I accept that, well, there's certain things implied by that. And if you say, well, I'll accept the salvation of Christ, but hey, don't expect me to change anything in my life. Don't expect me to repent of my sins. Don't expect me to die to myself and become a follower of all those hard things Jesus said. Well, frankly, I'm afraid the churches have a lot of people in them that fit that very description. People who have an interest in salvation, but they're really not apparently very willing or very concerned about submitting to Jesus Christ in every moment of their lives, which is, of course, what the invitation is for.
Do you think the man who came clothed improper garments. Do you think that could be paralleled with kind of, I guess, like a self-righteousness or the righteousness of Christ?
Well, some people say so because some commentators have said, and I honestly don't know where they get the information. You know, I mean, sometimes commentators say things that make good preaching, but it's hard to know if there's really any documentation for what they say. But there may be. Some commentators have said that in a situation like that in the ancient world, if the king invited you to the wedding of his son, you show up at the clothier there at the wedding, and they give you a wedding garment. That is to say, the king himself provides the garment for the guests. Because, I guess, presumably, especially in a case like this, where people are invited from every which, you know, source, it can't be assumed that all of them will have enough money to buy appropriate garments. So the king provides the garments for the guests. If that is the case, and if that was presupposed in the parable, and I have really no way of knowing if that is the case, even though commentators sometimes say so, I don't trust them all. But I trust some of them, but there's all of them say things. I wonder where they got that. Yeah. I would say then your situation, what you suggested, could make sense. I mean, the person has come dressed in his own provisions, his own behavior, his own good works, as opposed to looking to the king to provide him with the garment of righteousness. You know, one can say that, and that's a very Protestant thing to say. You know, I mean, because we're justified by grace through faith, and therefore it's not our works. On the other hand, of course, the Bible makes it very clear that our works do play a role, not in getting us, not in causing us to become children of God, but in determining whether we are followers of Christ or not. You know, I mean, obviously, following Christ is doing something, and there are people who come to church, they walk forward at an invitation, they say a sinner's prayer, they do all the things that the preacher tells them to do, except they never become followers of Christ. He never is their Lord. They never actually begin to wake up every morning and say, okay, what would please Jesus today in my life? They just do what pleases them, and that's all they consider. So, I mean, I think that that's what that parable is pointing to, those kind of people.
Okay. Yeah, it just seems to be, I called you before, I'm kind of going through my study of Calvinism.
Yeah.
And this just seems to be a verse that kind of, to me, it just makes a real distinction that there are some, there is a call that not all answer. Yeah.
Well, yeah, but Calvinists would accommodate that observation okay, though. They would say there's two calls. There's the general call, which is goes out to everybody, which is just synonymous with hearing the gospel. And then they would say there's an effectual call. You know, Calvinists often divide God's call and his will and some other things into separate categories. You know, they say there's the hidden decretive will of God, and there's the, you know, declared will of God or whatever. And they talk about God's different wills. They do the same thing with God's call. And the reason they do that is because there are passages like this. I mean, frankly, I agree with you. I think that this would indicate that God's call is general and universal to all. And if he calls, he is disappointed if people don't answer and even gets angry at them in this parable. And so his call apparently is something that can be answered. Anyone who hears it could respond, or else why would he get angry at them not doing so if they have no opportunity or possibility? So, I mean, the parable certainly paints a picture of God giving a call to everybody. And it is a call that can be resisted.
And it seems like the Calvinist way of looking at that, unless I'm wrong, it just seems to be that, in their view, God would be insincere in his call. I mean, to me, it just seems that way. You know, I mean, why would he?
Well, it does seem that way to those of us who aren't Calvinists. That's true. They would say we just don't understand.
Okay. Well, maybe I don't. I don't know.
Well, you know, every time a Calvinist hears me. Every time that I debate Calvinists, and I point out that the Calvinist doctrine seems to imply such and so to the majority of us, they always say, well, you just don't understand. You don't understand what Calvinism teaches. And I think, well, my goodness, then what does it take to understand it? I've been reading the Calvinist books, including the ones written for popular audiences, the ones written by scholars for scholars. I've been reading Calvinist literature for 38 years. And I'm at least of average intelligence. If, you know, if after that much research I still don't understand what they're saying, then who can understand it? I mean, how, you know, why is it so obscure? And if it's that obscure, maybe no one needs to understand it. You know, let's don't even talk about these things then. If they really can't be understood by someone of average intelligence who's read the best arguments by the best advocates for years and years and years, it just must be a mystery then. You know, let's don't even talk about the subject then if it can't be understood.
That's all I seem to want to talk about. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
okay, Greg.
I really appreciate your comments on this, Steve, and I pray you have a great day.
Thank you. Appreciate your call. God bless you.
Take care.
Bye now. You too. All right. We have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And give us a call if you have a question or if you disagree with the host and would like to balance comment, would like to bring correction, you're always, always, always welcome to do that here. In fact, I actually prefer it when people call up to balance comment and to present alternate viewpoints. So it's not any threat here. We're glad to have you do it. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Sharon from Eugene, Oregon is next. Hi, Sharon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I can't believe I'm on the line, but I am, and it's kind of been quick.
You are.
Well,
and believe it.
Yes, I believe it. But here's, I have a statement and I have a question. Maybe
okay.
I should come up with this, my statement, about how God dealt with a racial prejudice. You know, I'm a mulatto lady and I'm from the East Coast and I've lived in New York and LA and Chicago and Pablo Blessed
wow.
Theory. But anyway, so I've had my taste of, racism, you know. So anyway, I asked this question over at Northwest Christian College. If you can make any color with black, and you can only make one color with white, what color was Adam and Eve? What do you think Dr. Lindsay said in Bible 101?
I don't know what he said. I would give you an answer of my own, but what did he say?
He said black. So I
he said Adam and Eve were black. Okay.
Yeah. And so I came to the conclusion when Adam said to Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He was talking to a black lady, and I thought to myself, it doesn't have to be that both were black. The one
That's
had
true.
To be black. Do you know what I mean? So it
That's
wasn't
true.
Necessarily the both of them. But if Eve felt comfortable if she was black, because he was black,
mm-hmm.
I think with my own common sense, I thought if black is the presence of all color with the absence of light, and white is the presence of all light with the absence of color, you know, that was the conclusion that it had to be a black man that started.
Well, I don't know if the skin color has very much to do with the way we would talk about, color in other respects. I mean, the determination of skin color would be all a genetic matter. And the genes that make a person's skin black are probably not genes that are black in color if you could look at them. I mean, it's not the color of the genes that determines the color of the skin necessarily. You know, the name Adam comes from the Hebrew word that means red.
Oh, wow.
And so, and some people think there's that, you know, his skin was, dark reddish brown or something like that. Could very well be. I don't know if it's necessary to assume that either Adam or Eve were black, but it's entirely possible. I mean, one could have been black, one could have been white, or whatever. The main thing to realize is that there had to be in Adam and Eve, regardless what their skin color may have been, there had to be within them all of the genetics that would eventually diversify in the race to many different colors of skin. You know, it's interesting you say you're a mulatto because I read somewhere a long time ago that if two mulattoes marry and have a lot of children, let's say they have 9 children,
mm-hmm.
that the genetic pool that exists between two mulattoes is so varied that they could have 9 children, 9 different colors, from complete black to complete white and all the shades in between. Now, so, I mean, it's possible that Adam and Eve were more like, you know, genetically were more like mulattoes are today. You know, that they have, now, do you look black when people see you? Do they know you're a mulatto?
I've been told that they could tell. And some people think they can see, if I'm speaking to a Spaniard, they can see the Spanish in me. If I'm speaking to a Jew, they can see the Jew in me. If I'm talking to a black person, they can see the black in me. You know how you can see your own.
Yeah.
I'm Jewish and Spanish and Hungarian and Portuguese on my mother's side, and on my dad's side of native Barbadian, Barbados, West Indies, and English.
But
I've never been told by an Englishman, you look English. But those prominent ones with the Spanish, the Jew, I was told I have a Jewish chin and a Jew and Jewish eyes. So my skin is olive, and I guess it's my nose, and even the white of my eyes is not, you know, it's not that white. It's more of a gray white. And so, you know, these are things that people that are
quite
black would address that. And a Jew on the on my bus said, I can see you're Jewish. I see it in your chin. And I went, well, give me a break here. You know? And then I had a Jewish doctor, and she said, I can see you're Jewish from your eyes.
Sharon, the fact that, you know, that you're a mulatto and you don't look exactly black or exactly white. Apparently, you look like the combination of ethnic backgrounds that you actually have. Means that Adam and Eve could have both looked a lot like you. Like I said, if they had the same genetic combinations, genetic pool of two mulattoes, then they could have produced children of all the different colors that exist today. So, I mean, I don't really know what color they were, but we do know what color their genetics were.
Yeah.
I mean, that is their genetics. The children they threw were of various colors.
Exactly. And I wanted to make a statement.
Yeah.
How God, or this is my illustration, or I felt that I heard it somewhere, and it seems logical to me, that how God dealt with racism with Miriam's controversy with Aaron. And I think you may have brought it up, that he gave them leprosy. And I thought, wouldn't it be interesting in this day and age if people would cry out to God and they're dealing with racism and it becomes a real challenge to their life and their abilities, that they would cry out to God and there would be cases of leprosy because God doesn't like racism. You know what I'm saying?
Well, obviously God doesn't like racism. And in that story in the book of Numbers, Moses had married an Ethiopian woman, which would mean a black woman. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't know what color Moses was. He was a Hebrew.
Yeah.
But, you know, Hebrews can be all different colors depending on, you know, different factors in their background. There are North African Jews that are black.
Okay.
There are Asian Jews that look like Asians. Of course, that's because of mixing with the people around them. But exactly what color Moses was, we don't know. After all, his ancestors had lived in Egypt for a long time. And there, for all we know, there could have been some mixture there. But the point is that he was probably predominantly a white man. Like most Jews today are, and yet he was married to an Ethiopian woman who was black. And so Miriam and Aaron criticized him for that. It was Miriam that received leprosy. Aaron didn't receive leprosy, but that's probably because he was the high priest and it would have, you know, disqualified him from serving in the priesthood.
Wow.
What if God did, well, really, what if God did instantly like that, show his disapproval for everything people did that displease him? Well, we'd be dropping dead all around the place, probably, because almost everyone does things that displease God. But he doesn't, but he'll do it once like that, on record, so that we'll know exactly how he feels about it. He doesn't have to do it to every individual who repeats the offense.
Aren't we glad? I guess those people that are racist should be able to deal with that. The other question I wanted to ask you was way back when you had said, it was a couple months ago, you said God did not have a problem with the Jews marrying another race. So he was just he was very appalled when they married some form of pagan and their occult ways.
Right.
Could you explain that? And I'm going to hang up while you do that.
Okay, Sharon, I will.
Thank you.
Sure. Bye now. Yeah, well, God did forbid the Jews to marry Canaanites, but that was not because Canaanites were Gentiles, although they were. It was because Canaanites were demon worshippers, And actually, there were some Canaanites that converted and became worshipers of the Jewish God. And then they did marry Jews. And it was apparently okay because Rahab, for example, was a Canaanite. And she converted to Judaism and she married a Jewish man and she became part of the ancestry of Jesus. So there's a Canaanite woman. Now, the Canaanites, as I say, the Jews were forbidden to marry them, but it was because of their religious differences. They were not forbidden to marry Gentiles in general. And Jews throughout history have intermarried with Gentiles. According to Time magazine, about a third of American Jews marry Gentile men and women. Of course, that doesn't necessarily mean it's okay, but I don't think it's wrong. The Bible doesn't forbid it of them. So anyway, the Bible does not forbid interracial marriage, although there were some tribes that God forbade the Jews to marry, but it was more because of their religious differences, not because of their racial differences. Okay, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas, Nevada. And by the way, we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Two lines open right now. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Stan, welcome.
Yes, I called about another question, but based on what the lady's conversation just was, where in the New Testament, I think there's one verse or two verses that make a brief mention of the physical appearance of Jesus. Would you know where that is?
Well, no, there's nothing specific about his appearance.
It says something like he was just an average-looking man that fit into his time and his day. Do you know where that is in the New Testament? I've been having trouble finding that.
Well, yeah, that statement or even its equivalent are not found. There is a statement in Isaiah about Jesus. It says he has no form or comeliness that we might desire him. I think that the idea that Jesus just looked like anybody else in his day is probably something you've heard from preachers, and maybe you've assumed there's a verse in the New Testament that says it. There's actually nothing in the New Testament that describes Jesus' appearance or even makes reference to how he looked compared to other people.
I see. Isn't it true that the pictures we see in millions of Bibles and on sculptures where Jesus has very feminine, long, flowing, curly, almost like a little girl's hair, that is totally inaccurate and not true?
Well, we don't know anything about Jesus' hair, except that he was not a Nazarite. The Nazarites did grow their hair long. John the Baptist was a Nazarite, and he never cut his hair or his beard. So
okay,
John the Baptist would have had really long hair. But Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, and some people get that mixed up. A Nazarene is a person from Nazareth.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, just like a New Yorker is a person from New York.
Right.
But a Nazarite was somebody who took a vow which required them not to cut their hair. John the Baptist had taken that vow, but Jesus had not.
Don't we know that according to the writings of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, long hair brings great shame, dishonor, and disrespect to a man? And
actually, you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 11:14, which says, does not nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame unto him, but for a woman to have long hair, it's her glory?
Right.
But Paul there, two verses later, he says, but if anyone is contentious, we have no such custom. We know that in Corinth, which was a Greek city, Paul was urging the men to not have their hair long and not to wear their heads covered when they prayed or prophesied, and at the same time urging women to keep their hair long and to cover their heads when they prayed and prophesied. Now, these were apparently the customs of the Greek people, and Paul was wishing for the Christians not to, stand out like a sore thumb in violating these customs. But he said if anyone's really contentious about it, he says we don't have this custom. In 1 Corinthians 11:16. And Paul himself, interestingly enough, I mentioned the Nazarite vow. When Paul was in Corinth, he took a Nazarite vow himself. Now, he was a Jew, not a Greek, and he apparently grew his hair long while he was in Corinth, because it says in Acts 18:18 that when Paul left Corinth, he shaved his head because he had a vow. Now, shaving the head because of a vow is referring to Numbers chapter 5, I guess it is, or 6, where we have the Nazarite vow, and the Nazarite would take a vow, and they would not cut their hair or their beard at all during the time of their vow, and it would grow long. And then at the end of their vow, if they were not Nazarites for life, now some people were Nazarites for life, like Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, and some others, probably Elijah, But apart from those who are Nazarites for life, a Nazarite would take a vow for a month or more, and then his hair would grow out, and then he'd shave his head, and he'd burn the hair as an offering at the altar. So Paul shaved his head when he was leaving Corinth because he had a vow, and that means he had been growing his hair long while he was in Corinth. It's interesting because he later wrote to them and said, for a man to have long hair, it's a shame to him. But he means, what I believe Paul is saying there, since he himself had long hair while he was among them, I mean, maybe not long like a girl's hair, but certainly longer than average because he didn't cut it for specific reasons of his vow. I think what he must have been implying is that in any culture, it's a shame for a man to don the styles of a woman.
Right.
Right. Okay, so in Corinth, for long hair was the style of a woman. And therefore, for a man to have long hair, it'd be shameful for him. Short hair was the style of a man. So
well,
if a woman shaved her head, it was a shame to her, Paul said.
Yes, yes. Now, we do know factually, historically, archaeologically, and according to scholars like Henry Morris and other biblical scholars, that at the time of Christ, in Judea and Galilee and the whole of the Mediterranean there, men wore what we would consider today very modest short hair, or at most what we would consider medium. They certainly did not wear any long feminine type of curly hair that we see in all these photos. So I think we can safely say...
Well, I myself have not seen any photos of Jesus, but I know that long hair, whether it's curly or not, is more of a genetic trait. Curls, some people have curlier hair than others.
The sculptures that we see all over the cathedrals and in all the Bible pictures, they're 99%. They show Jesus with what everybody would agree is very feminine hair. It's not like...
Well, the artist did not think of that as feminine hair. Those pictures are based on medieval customs, not Jewish customs of the first century.
Well, you're making my point.
Yeah, exactly. Well, the point is, the long hair that they put on Jesus was, in the time of the artist, was not a feminine style. The artist himself probably had long hair.
Men
back then wore their hair long.
Okay, well, you and I, we can't go back 2,000 years to see physically what he actually looked like, but we do know that in Judea and Samaria and Galilee, in that culture at the time, almost no man wore long hair or had it in a feminine way that we see all these pictures. What I'm trying to make is, if at least 50% of the sculptures would show Jesus looking like a typical man of the day in Judea, with just what we today would consider a manly, normal manly haircut, I think that would be a much more accurate portrayal. Because when non-believers look at these sculptures and they see Jesus look so, so feminine, almost like a little girl, that it does something to tarnish your image of this as being the Messiah.
Well, let me respond to that. I agree that pictures of Jesus are usually a bad idea, and statues of him are probably a bad idea.
Okay.
And I certainly agree that many of the pictures of Jesus that have come down to us from the Middle Ages are extremely effeminate.
Yes.
and vapid looking, although I wouldn't say that it's the hair primarily that make him look that way in the pictures. I mean, they make him look very effeminate in almost all respects. You know, a man with long hair doesn't always look effeminate.
That's true, but you're right. They have a double sword because his hair is extremely long and feminine, and his appearance, his the texture of his skin and everything, it looks extremely feminine. And I personally find it revolting and disgusting.
Well, Stan, let me tell you something. Almost all modern artists draw Jesus without long hair, don't they?
I haven't seen any.
Really? It seems like almost all the popular pictures of Jesus I've seen have his hair at least short enough that it doesn't go down beyond his shoulders. You're right, in the older pictures, he had long hair down below his shoulders.
I've gone through hundreds of Bibles from every denomination, Catholic, Protestant, you name it, and their 99% show him looking with the appearance of very, very feminine, where there's no...
All right, yeah, well, the truth of the matter is all the men that were depicted by some of those painters look rather feminine. If you look at the Last Supper.
I don't see pictures of Moses or Abraham in all the Bible stories. They look like rough, tough men, although sometimes the hair does look a little long, but they still look that rugged male appearance, where when I see Jesus in 99% of these photos, he has that very super feminine look about him. No
muscle. Okay, Stan, we're going on a long time about this, but let me ask you this. It sounds like you've got a controversy with the artists who painted those. Most of those artists have been dead for hundreds of years. But is there something you'd like for me and our audience to do about this situation?
I think people should take the position of Dr. Henry Morris, a great biblical scholar, who says that all of these photos are obviously a terrible portrayal, even a satanic penetration to get people to subliminally, when you see those terrible effeminate pictures, to make you have a lesser opinion of this man that looks like a woman. I mean, it does affect you.
Wait, now, I'm sorry. Give me a clue here. What is it you're asking us to do about this?
I think we should start to correct this. We should ask the Bible publishers, Zondervan, Nelson, and all these scholars to make it known that men of the day, according to Paul in Corinthians chapter 11, they almost never had long hair because it showed shame and disrespect. And Jesus would not have walked around bringing shame and disrespect upon himself.
Okay, Sam. Well, I think we got your message.
Okay.
I've got my lines full, but I appreciate your call.
You bet. I love your program.
Okay, thanks.
Bye-bye now.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Don from Beaverton, Oregon next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I was listening to the last caller, and Jesus does have his hair long, but it's above the shoulders.
In most modern pictures, yeah.
Because he's not feminine. He looks like a surfer guy.
Well, it depends on what pictures you look at. If you look at the medieval pictures, they tended to make a lot of men look feminine. And I think it's partly because some of those artists were homosexuals, to tell you the truth, and they probably liked them looking that way. I'm not sure.
Well,
but, I mean, we know that Michelangelo, I think, was homosexual. I don't want to make claims. Certainly are some of these famous painters were, and but that's neither here nor there. The fact of the matter is, it's not that they were trying to make Jesus look feminine by giving him long hair.
No, Jesus is a Holy Spirit. He's something from the heavens, and his eyes are blue, green, and brown, twinkle.
Oh, really? Well, yeah. Actually, his eyes didn't come from heaven. His eyes came from the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus
is the Son of Man.
That's right. And his human characteristics, were very human, yeah.
And he's the Messiah. And he does not look like a girl.
Well, I agree with you about that. But we don't know what he looked like, is the point.
Okay. It wasn't a question. It was just a comment. Thank you.
All right, Don. Thank you for your call.
All right.
All right, let's talk to Karen from Portland, Oregon next. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment, give me a call. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Call me at 1-800-438-5090, and we'll talk next to Karen from Portland, Oregon. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I just had to get in on the silliness of the program today. those are paintings.
I know. Stan kept paint photos.
And I know that my scriptures, there's like black ink letters on white paper.
Yeah.
And I think that's all I have to go on is those black ink letters on white paper.
Oh, you don't have photos in your, you don't have photos of Jesus in
no,
your Bible?
I need to order some. And then I don't want to put people down, but that's art. And then, the difference between fantasy and text on paper.
Yeah.
And then the other one was about the color of racism. I was kind of brought up, and, and I'm calling for correction, I guess, that when, before the fall of Adam and Eve, their race wasn't. I think they had two arms, two legs, and a face.
Before the fall, there were only two people, Adam and Eve. And
maybe.
So there was no racism. Yeah.
Maybe, I was kind of brought up, at the breakfast table that when the fall occurred, blood began to flow in their veins. And it seems like that's where the, over a period of time, genetics, DNA, or, a a mutation or...
Okay, I don't think there's any evidence that blood began to flow in their veins after the fall. But there are some unusual ideas coming up here today on the
yeah,
air.
That's just what I got at my breakfast table, is that the fall and then blood began to flow in their veins, and they're soon after, you know, we're taught about blood sacrifice and that Christ, you know...
Well, Karen, what do you think was flowing in their veins before the fall?
I think maybe they were more metaphysical before the fall, and, you know, that's just my own logic there. I think they were more, you know, pre-physical before the fall, and then...
Well, they're made from the dust of the earth. That's physical.
That is pretty physical. You're right.
Yeah.
That is
Adam was made from the dust of the earth, and Eve was made from one of his body parts. So I think they're just as physical as any of us.
Do you think they were heavy and infected like we are?
Heavy and infected?
Yeah.
Are you serious, Karen?
It could be your medieval show.
Karen, I got to move along.
Okay, thanks for your time.
Thanks for your call. Okay. Bye now. Oops, I was going to take Larry from Las Vegas, and just as I hung up on Karen, Larry's line disengaged, and I don't know, Larry, if you hung up or if something happened accidentally here. There was another caller. Actually, all my lines were full a moment ago, and when I hung up on Karen, now there's only nothing. So I don't know what happened there, but that means I've got all my lines open right now. We've got 12 minutes or 13 minutes before the program's over. Jump in, Larry from Las Vegas. Be glad to hear from you. I don't know if you got cut off by accident or if you just decided not to go on the air. Anyway. Let me give you the number again. The number is 1-800-438-5090. By the way, I'm sorry to laugh at some of these calls. Sometimes I wonder if they really are serious. We don't usually have shows like today's show where people are bringing up things like the color of Jesus' eyes and some of the things that have been brought up. I mean no offense to anyone who called if they're being serious, but... Yeah, I don't really know where some of that is coming from. Anyway, the lines are all lit up now, and I'm waiting. Some of those lines are not holding the calls. Yeah, I'm waiting to see some names on these lines. So let me just say while I'm waiting to see who's calling here, The Narrow Path is the name of this program, and it's also the name of our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find lots of resources there. You can listen to the program there live or later. You can download any of about 900 MP3 files of my lectures, verse by verse through the Bible or on hundreds of topics. There's other resources there. It's all free. Nothing is for sale there at all, either on the air here nor at the website. We just don't sell stuff. We're a faith-based ministry, and if you want to access anything we offer, just go to the website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Got a call from Jose in Las Vegas. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Good to hear from you.
John chapter 6. Now, I've over the past few months, come out of Calvinism.
Uh-huh.
That was a hard thing to do, but every once in a while I come across something, and this is similar to another passage. I don't remember where it is, but in 660... let me see.
65?
For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come unless it has been granted. That seems very similar to no one can come to the Father unless he draws him. But
right, that's verse 44 there, yeah. Mm-hmm.
But it says the following verse, as a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew. Now, as a result of this, is that in reference to because the Father has not granted to them, or is he saying as a result of this because they didn't accept his teaching on, you know, him being the bread of life and coming down from
right.
heaven?
Right. Well, what translation are you looking at?
New American.
Standard. New American? Okay. I'll have to look it up in the Greek because in the New King James, which I'm looking at, it doesn't say as a result of this. It just says from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So I honestly don't know if the line the result of this as a result of this is a paraphrase. Usually the New American Standard does not paraphrase. So I'll have to look that up before I can know. In any case, I think that let's take it as it reads there. As a result of this, many didn't walk with him anymore. I think it's the result was not because the Father had not given them to Christ or not granted them to come to him. The result of it was, it was the result of all those things Jesus was saying about eating his flesh and drinking his blood that offended so many people.
Well, yeah, it just, I mean, I was going back and forth with it, but just the way it reads there, it just seems like, you know, there's a statement here that says, can't come to the Father unless it's granted, and as a result of that, you know, the following verse, it's kind of difficult to discern there.
Yeah, well, like I said, the translation I'm reading, which is usually pretty word for word, is from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So it doesn't mention that as being the result of his comments necessarily. It just says it happened simultaneously with him.
Okay. Can I ask another one real quick then?
Yeah.
Because it has to do, I guess, with translations. I know you used the New King James. I've been using New American Standard since I became a Christian. And, you know, I'm not a King James only advocate, but, you know, people that are, they say that there's, you know, the Alexandrian text was corrupted.
Right. That's what they say.
Now, it's, you know, verses like this, and for example, just the previous caller, we were talking about the hair in Corinthians. I think the New American Standard says it more like, and we have no other practice.
The New International says that. No, it's in the Greek, it's we have no such custom, and it's the same in all the manuscripts. It's not a difference between the Textus Receptus and the Alexandrian there. The NIV does say, if anyone's contentious, we have no other custom. And that is an absolutely arbitrary translation that where the translators just decided to say the opposite of what the Greek says. I'm pretty sure the New American Standard follows the rest of the good translations on that. Because if you look it up in the Greek, it says we have no such custom. The word is such, not other. Now, also, I just looked up John 5, 65. In the Greek, at least my Greek interlinear is following the Textus Receptus, so it may be different in the Alexandrian. But it does say from that time. It doesn't say as a result of this.
Hmm.
So I don't think there's a textual difference in that verse either, because usually the New King James would give a marginal reference saying so if there's a difference in the text. It doesn't here. So I really can't say for sure. But I think the Greek text would say from that time many of his disciples went no more with him.
Hmm. So you would just prefer the Textus Receptus then?
Well, the Textus Receptus and the Alexandrian text are really not very different in the majority of their contents. Of course, there's just some words and some phrases here and there that are different that usually don't make much difference. I do like the Textus Receptus, but, you know, I'm sort of like you. I'm still going with the Bible I've been raised with. I grew up reading the King James and then later the New King James, which both of them follow the Textus Receptus. You got saved and having to read the New American Standard, which uses the Alexandrian text. So, I mean, you kind of like what you're familiar with, but I have read books comparing the virtues of the different texts, and I've also compared the texts between themselves, too. And I don't think there's any compelling reason to accept the Alexandrian over the Textus Receptus, necessarily.
Now, do you feel that there's any validity to any kind of corruption?
Well, there is some corruption. There is some corruption, but it's hard to know which direction it went. You see, the Textus Receptus has more words in it than the Alexandrian text. That is, the Alexandrian text is a trimmed-down text. Now, there's many people believe that the Alexandrian text preserves the original reading, and that the extra words that you find in the Textus Receptus were added wrongfully by scribes who were copying the material.
Mm-hmm.
The other way to look at that is that the Textus Receptus preserves the original reading, and that the Alexandrian text, where it's lacking words or verses, either accidentally or on purpose omitted them. Now, there's these people, these King James only people, which I am definitely not one of them. But the King James only people, they would say there's actually like a conspiracy to omit words from the Alexandrian text.
Right.
I certainly don't believe there's any evidence of that. I do think, though, it's more natural for a copyist to accidentally leave out a word than to accidentally add one when he's copying something, you know?
Okay. Well, that makes sense. All right. Well, I'll try to just look at both of them.
Yeah, well, you know, it's not going to hurt you going with either one, because they both teach the same Jesus. You're not going to find any doctrinal differences.
Amen.
Between them.
Amen.
Now, the NIV is different. The NIV I don't care for because, like you say, they will change things to say things like, we have no other custom, when the Greek says we have no such custom. And the NIV did that is, well, who knows why they did it. They just wanted it to say that instead of what it said. So,
early on, a few years back in our group, we used to kind of tease about the NIV, even though some of us used it. But recently I heard you say something about, I think it's in Romans, about, I don't remember if it was Romans. It was talking about Abraham and Abraham's wife and how they had changed that in the NIV. And I looked at that and thought, wow, this is really, why did they do this?
It's probably Hebrews 11:11.
That's right, yeah.
Hebrews 11:11, yeah. They made a statement B about Abraham, when in the Greek it's about Sarah, yeah.
Right. All right, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Jose.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too.
Okay, our next caller is Carol from Oregon somewhere. Hello, Carol. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Last week you were commenting on people being not condemned at their death, that there is a possibility, or you believe there was a possibility that they would be somehow able to redeem themselves after their death, and that there was...
Let me clarify that, because that's not where I stand. What I'm saying is there exist among evangelicals multiple views, and one of the views is that people will have another chance to repent after they've died. Probably the majority of Christians don't hold that view, but that is the view that is held by some.
Well, I was a little troubled by, you know, what you had said was that God was being a loving and wonderful God, that we all know He is, that He couldn't possibly want people to be tormented for eternity. But
yeah, I certainly would believe that, although some might be, in spite of the fact he doesn't want them to be. But I certainly don't believe God wants anyone to be tormented for eternity.
Well, I don't think he wants it, but, I mean, he's given us every opportunity to redeem ourselves, and if we don't do that, then I'm afraid the way I believe is that they will be condemned to an eternity of torture or of at least absence of the Holy Spirit, and that in itself would be the greatest torture or the greatest punishment imaginable as far as I can see.
Yeah, well, your view is definitely the majority view, I think. That is the view that Christians have held throughout most of history. And we would call that the traditional view. It's the eternal torment view. What I was pointing out is there are Christians who hold a couple of different alternative views. One of them is the view that annihilation will follow the judgment for those who are lost rather than eternal torment. And yet another view is that some will be given a chance to repent after they've died. I'm not saying which of these views is true, because frankly I find biblical evidence for each of them. But we don't have time to get into that, I guess, as much as perhaps would be interesting. But I appreciate you weighing in on that.
All right. Well, thank you much.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Carol. God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live Monday through Friday at this same time. Some stations don't carry us on Monday and Friday, but only Tuesday through Thursday. But you can catch the program any day of the week at our website, live or later. And the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And that again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again.